Got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Nehemiah. We are going to finish our little study that we've done over the last several weeks tonight as we look at chapters 11 through 13. And tonight, just want to give you a heads up, we definitely will not be going verse by verse. This is going to be kind of an overview and a summary of these last three chapters. And then what I want to close it with is just kind of some final takeaways to leave the book of Nehemiah with. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So this morning, we were in chapters 9 and 10, and we talked about how Nehemiah was really, when you look at dividing the book organizationally, what we find is the first six chapters really focus on the actual physical rebuilding of the wall. And then we see that Nehemiah begins to transition in chapter 7 to the task of governing. He's going to organize the people. Then he delegates authority to Ezra, as Ezra begins the shepherding and pastoring and teaching the scripture. And that was through chapter 8. And then chapter 9, we see that there is this pastoral prayer that's being led as the people move towards repentance and brokenness. It starts with a picture of who God is and then moves into what God has done. And their response was chapter 10, that they made the most serious of commitments to God as they made a vow that really focused on worship. It focused on honoring and obeying the scripture. And I tried to this morning. I hope I made that clear. The idea was that it was not a knowledge-based commitment, but it was an action-based commitment. They wanted to obey. They wanted to be doers. They wanted to honor the calling of holiness, which was ultimately about worship. They wanted to honor the Sabbath, which was about following what God had laid out before them. And they wanted to restore the work of the ministry of the priests and the temple. So that leads us into chapters 11 through 13. And what we find happening now is, this is often, to be honest, if we're just making the leap from the history of God's people here in Nehemiah just to a real practical application for us in the church, the task that Nehemiah is transitioning to is actually sometimes one of the most difficult. The wall has been built, the people have celebrated, and now what we find is they are coming down. The mountain experience is over. Our students will experience it this week. They're going to go and they're going to have a great time and they're going to meet with God and they're going to say, why can't every week be like this? Because you can't go with 6,000 teenagers every week and read your Bible that much. It's a great getaway. It's just not real life. And that's kind of what Nehemiah and the people of God are experiencing here. The things that God had led them to do were not ongoing things. You only need to rebuild a wall once, hopefully. And this being brought back under the authority of the scripture, hopefully you don't leave. And so you don't need those celebrations that brought that back as well. And now Nehemiah is in the task of kind of like governing and maintaining. And it's just not really dramatic. There's nothing grand and beautiful about maintenance. No one gets excited because they got an oil change. No one likes doing maintenance on their car. No one likes doing, you know, your kids don't get excited when you say, hey, today is spring cleaning in the house. And if they do, there's something wrong with your kids. So now he's got to govern. He's got to govern these people that have come back under the authority of Scripture. But what we'll see as we walk through these three chapters, and this is true with us as well, just because you rebuild a wall and just because you make some commitments doesn't mean that the enemy has gone anywhere. The enemy is going to be just as active. It may look different, but it'll be just as active. So that's where we are, and what I'm going to show you tonight out of these chapters, and we'll just kind of look through some verses, but Nehemiah is going to really try to accomplish four tasks in chapters 11 through 13. So let's look at these. The first one is in chapter 11, and that is the resettlement of Jerusalem. We had talked about this, right? The people of God have been taken into Babylonian captivity, and many of them have been coming back to Israel, kind of in waves. But that did not mean they were always coming back to settle in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city where the temple was a mere shadow of what it had been. It was a city without walls. It was a city without leaders. And so basically, the people that were there, if you had any other means and any other place to go, you settled somewhere else. You went somewhere that was safer. You went somewhere where there was work. You went somewhere where you could be taken care of. So the emphasis is on Jerusalem because this is the city of God. This is where the temple is going to be. This is where, you know, if they were ever going to be the people of God that he had intended, they needed this city to be rebuilt. So the work had been done, but there weren't a lot of people. And so Nehemiah has to reestablish and resettle the people. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, we see how he does this. It says, "Now the leaders of the people stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots for 1 out of 10 to come and live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9/10 remained in their towns. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." All right, so here's kind of what we have going on. Here's who ended up staying. You have the leaders, all right? It was going to be, if you will, the capital. It was going to be the primary city. So the leaders were going to stay. This would include the governing officials. This would include many of the priests. The next group that would stay, we see, is those who volunteered to stay, those who came back. And then the next group that would stay would be the 10% where lots were cast for them to stay. Now, commentators really kind of differ on Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, about what it means in verse 2 about the idea of the people blessing those that had stayed. Some commentators look at him and basically said that, like, no one really wanted to win when they cast the lots. That to get sent to Jerusalem was not a good thing. And so, you know, kind of the blessing them was the ones who essentially lost in this casting lots. It was like, well, good luck. Some commentators take it a totally different way, and it's the way that I take this as well, is that the casting of the lots was the city was not ready to sustain everyone. It was in a rebuilding mode, but it could not provide and sustain the entire population. And what I gather from this is many more than the 10% wanted to come back. Now there was a wall. Now the priests were in order. Now all these things were going on. Many wanted to come. And to make sure they were able to maintain and to keep and sustain all this, they had to cast lots to where only 10% were able to come. And so the 10% were blessed by the people. It was seen as a good thing. And it was a privilege to be among those that were able to come. So the first task is Jerusalem is reestablished. And you see as you read through there, starting really, you know, around verse 4, and then following, you see we talked about this earlier, but these are the favorite parts of our Bible to read, you know, just the list of names. In case you wondered who lived in Jerusalem in the 4th century BC, here you go. And that leads us, though, to the second task in chapter 12. And that was that now, if you're going to reestablish the city, and you're going to reestablish the work of the temple, you also have to reestablish the work of the priests. And so Nehemiah is now doing this almost in a similar, just on a smaller scale, to how he did this in chapter 7 about the organization of the people and all the families. Now he's going down to the priestly tribe, and now they're going to see which families all of them come through. And what they're basically doing in this is this. They're going to reestablish the high priestly line. And from once that's established, then you'll see all the other priests and all the other responsibilities that would be there and who would do what in the service of the temple. This required ordering them. They had to know where the priests were, what the direct lines were, then giving them their task. And think about what was going on. You know, if you'd been scattered. Priests, just like all the rest of Israel, had been coming out of captivity in waves. But while they were in Babylonian captivity, for the most part, they were not doing the work of the priests. And so you almost had to, as they're coming back, it's not like it sounds silly to say this almost because it was a miraculous thing that God did. But in the scope of Nehemiah, stacking stones on top of one another to build a wall while physically demanding was definitely going to be the quickest and the easiest of the jobs. Now you had to retrain priests. Now you had to show them all the things that were required of them in the temple. Now you had to get them serving and the people trained again to following and coming and doing all the sacrifices. They were so eager to get this. Remember, we saw this in chapter 8 that when they celebrated the festival of booths, it said it had not been done that way since the days of Joshua. With that kind of zeal and with that kind of passion, and I think even with that kind of obedience to how the word prescribed it to be done. And so this is all, I mean, you can rebuild a wall as God leads in 52 days. Rebuilding the priesthood was a time-consuming work. They had to be trained. The people had to be trained. And so Nehemiah sets out to reestablishing the high priestly line as well as all the other duties and responsibilities of the priests. And it kind of goes into the third task. And that was that the Levites, the priests, were going to lead the way in the dedication of the wall. We see this in chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived. And they brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals and harps and lyres. This is going to be a festive time. They're realizing that the wall was a significant event in the sense of that even their enemies recognized that it was the work of God. They now, because this wall was built, they were a city where some of the shame was beginning to go away. They could bring people back in to dwell in safety, which meant if you can dwell in safety, now all these other things are options. You can now have commerce, you can work, you can have the temple functioning and honor and follow what God would have for you. So it's another celebration, and rightfully so. There's music and marching. They begin to institute the sacrifices. And look what it says in verse 43. It said, the women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. In other words, yes, I think that speaks to the volume of it, but I think it also just speaks to that it was noticed. The surrounding people realized that something had happened, that the rebuilding of the wall had not only done something in a physical sense for the city, but it had done something to these people. You remember the state that they were in when Nehemiah, and we can't overstate this enough, this, and that's why the wall is such a good metaphor, right? It's such a great picture that stone by stone, section by section, Nehemiah and the people rebuilt it. And that's exactly what happened in the people of God. They went from being a discouraged and broken and scattered people that were in shame and ruin to now they were able to not only follow what God had to say, but they're celebrating. They are worshiping. And they're doing it in such a way that people are noticing. People are hearing. This is what our worship, our lives of worship ought to be exactly this. They may think we're crazy. They may think that our God doesn't exist, but the one thing that they should not be able to do is not know whether or not we believe it. When our worship is genuine, when we are living out our faith, it is noticed. And sometimes it's noticed in a good way, and sometimes it's noticed in a way that brings a lot of problems. But either way, we're being faithful to what God has called us to do. So they rebuilt the wall, they celebrated that. That leads us here into the fourth task that Nehemiah was given. Chapter 12, verse 44, it's going to be the reviving of the ministries of the priesthood. They were, in a lot of ways, we didn't mention this earlier, but they were beginning again. So we kind of take this for granted, like, well, they're the priestly line and they have a temple. You know, we know from our scripture that they need to perform the sacrifices and they need to do the instructions and the teachings, and they would also have been responsible for a lot of the civil magistrating that would have taken place and all this. But we're doing that with a lot of knowledge looking backwards. These were people that were coming out of exile. Some of them, just a few chapters earlier, had heard the word of God for the first time ever spoken and ever preached. And now you're establishing all the work of the priests. Go back and read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and see how quick you get all that stuff. I mean, that's what they were being asked to learn again. To learn how to do it, to learn how to respond to it, to learn how to respond when the people didn't do what they were supposed to. This was a pretty huge task that Nehemiah was and Ezra were leading the people to do. And so they began the work again. And this included establishing the ministry and also establishing the provision, the giving for the ministry, all right? And so remember back to chapter 10 with the vow. One of the primary things that we saw, the components of it, was they were going to reestablish this work from the Sabbath to the marriage to the first fruits. All of that was connected into getting back to what the law said, including the work and the ministry of the priest. All right, I misspoke a while ago. There were five tasks, not four. So here's number five. Fifth task that we see Nehemiah giving attention to was, and this is really in chapter 13, and that is holding the people accountable for the vow. And this is hard pastoral work. The people had made great commitments. And there's nothing wrong with that. I really think that any time that we encounter the Scripture, daily in our reading, weekly in our preaching, whatever the case may be, there ought to be strong commitments that we're making on a personal level to God in response to His Word. But the people had made these vows, and part of good leadership at this point was going to be helping them recognize not only how to keep it, but what to do when they didn't. And that's what we find happening in chapter 13. And I just want to draw a real quick deal on this. That what we find is the people had already, in some ways, flamed out on this commitment. The vow was already in trouble. Some of it was out of ignorance, just not even comprehending. And a lot, if we're honest, I mean, this is what sin does to us, right? That a lot of times we're doing the wrong thing, and it's not even that there's malicious intent behind it. It's just, I didn't even connect the dots that this is what the Scripture says, and this activity was not necessarily following that. Granted, a lot of our sin is absolutely intentional, so we don't want to gloss over that. But sometimes it's really not. We just don't realize our blind spots. Some of it's that, and some of it is that we find in just two chapters later that the enemy has already worked his way in. And that ought to be just a tremendous, tremendous warning for all of us. You would think in the spiritual life of the people of God, if there was ever a time they were going to be vigilant, if there was ever a time that the enemy would have a harder time breaking the ranks, it would be after the celebration in chapter 8, the consecration in chapter 9, the vow in chapter 10. These people were on the right trajectory. And by chapter 13, not only is the trajectory changed, but the enemy is present in their ranks, has infiltrated, and is already there. You know, sometimes I think we read this and you read a passage like in Acts 20 regarding, you know, Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, and, you know, where he's warning them of like wolves that'll come in. And one of our things that we could do on that is to slide into fear, like we're never safe. I'm going to talk about that in a minute when we think about spiritual warfare. But our response here is not to fear, it is just faithfulness. How we handle failure speaks as much about us as anything else. And I think about that in the Christian life just in general. I think about it as parents. You know, that sometimes what we're thinking through as parents is not protecting them so that they never sin. It's teaching them faithfully to respond when there is sin. And those are very important things, but very different at the same time. I mean, it takes about, I don't know, 3 or 4 days of parenting before you realize, well, I can't keep them from sinning. And I can't keep me from sinning because of them. So you're not going to, this idea of, if we just protect them enough, they won't sin, won't work. And so we have to understand, like, part of our discipling of people is like, when sin happens, and it will, what do you do? How do we respond well in sin? Nehemiah does this well throughout this book. All right, so let's look at this real quickly. In chapter 13, verse 1, at that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people, and the command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter in the assembly of God. And the people said, uh-oh, Ammonites and Moabites are here. So there's one of those sins that were committed out of ignorance. All right, they didn't know the law, and they should have. So he's keeping, that addresses part one of the vow, that they wanted to obey the Scripture. In verse 3, it said, when they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. So now we see them keeping the separate part, the second part of the vow they made, of that they weren't going to bring in people who worshipped other gods of other people. If you were going to come in and be part of the people of God, you were going to worship the God of Israel. That was the standard that was put out there. Again, we talked about this morning that it wasn't about race, and I hope you understood that and received that well, but it wasn't about race. It was always about worship, that idolatry was not going to be tolerated. God has no rivals, real or imagined. And so he is a jealous God, and he does not look favorably upon that. So they're dealing with that. Turn to verse 23 of chapter 13. We see them still working on part two of this. Look what it says. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. See, it was an assimilation issue. They were Hebrews that had forsaken their Hebrew identity. And the Hebrew identity was so connected with worshiping the God of Israel. I rebuked them and cursed them, beat some of them. Now, this is the... This is not, if these verses get you excited, you don't need to be on the church discipline committee. He said he rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and he pulled out their hair. But here's what I'm guessing also. They probably didn't intermarry again. All right, some lessons are harder learned, but they will be learned depending on how we deal with it. You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or their daughters as wives for your sons. And then he looks at Solomon and said, Solomon, loved by God and wise, and yet he's the example of how much of a failure this was to do this. And then look down at verse 28. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law, and look who's back, to Sanballat the Horonite. He couldn't sway Nehemiah, but he had gotten his family in. Listen, we can't even compete with the craftiness of the enemy. We can't even compete. This enemy of Nehemiah has now gotten a family member into the high priest's family, and is sowing destruction in that. In verses 4 through 9, if you look back, look at this. Look who else is back. Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. And he was a relative of Tobiah. Both of them. I don't know this guy, and maybe we'll get to know him in heaven, but this Eliashib guy doesn't seem to be the sharpest guy in the world. Both of the enemies in Nehemiah get back into the picture connected to Eliashib. He's back. The enemy never goes away. He figures out that he couldn't just stop the work, and this is exactly what Satan does. If he can't stop it from happening, he'll fight you every step of the way. And Satan's goal is to always destroy faith. To always destroy faith. In verse 15 of chapter 13, he says, at that time I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So now we see he's going to address part 3 of the vow that they made, the keeping of the Sabbath. And look at verse 30. So I purified them from everything. I purified them from everything foreign, assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites, and I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. And so we see as he's dealt with the vow, he's addressing it. When they fail, and that's what chapter 13 is all about. He's addressing all these problems. And as he closes out this book, we see Nehemiah's ending it just like he started it. He's praying. He starts this book. He gets a bad report. And what does he do? The first thing he does before he tells anyone, he prays. And what we see is that that's just a consistency in Nehemiah's life. So what I want to share with you quickly here is I want to share with you just a handful of takeaways. Frankly, these may not be that helpful to you. You know, when you work through a book and you study through a book, hopefully for those of you who've been here for several of the messages, you could make your own list of these, and I hope you will. Because God's going to use this in all of us in different ways. There's going to be things that stand out and speak to us, and that may be what this is. Maybe mine, and may not help you that much. But I encourage you to do this. All right, what did God show you as we went through this book? All right, what were the things that stood out? What is God really working on? But I'll share with you the things that really impressed me as we went through this. Number one, godly leaders pray. Nehemiah had to have done so many things in order to get the job done that God had given him. But one of the things that the scripture seems intent on recording is Nehemiah's habit for praying. And I think that's because it was so into his character of who he was. And when we say godly leaders, I mean, I tried to deal with that a little bit early on in the book. But it's the idea of, I don't mean like in even formal positions, but when God gives us tasks and ask us to lead, whether it's a formal position here or if it's in the home or whatever. You know, we're all leaders to some degree. It's just kind of where and how and all of that. But will we pray? Do we think to give situations to God? We know that this is who he was because so many of the situations we see him praying in are reflexive. He's in the king's quarters, and he's in the middle of a conversation, and he prays. You don't do that unless that's a habit of your life. And this was a convicting area. He didn't pray long. He didn't pray, for show. They were just quick things. God, help me, basically. God, remember me with favor. In other words, honor what I'm doing with your grace. Those are good prayers. We saw a lot of good prayers in Nehemiah. Number two. Another thing that stood out to me is that God's mission is always doable. God's mission's always doable. And I think about like our missionaries who go overseas. I think about some of the great biographies of Christian heroes and missionaries that we know, William Carey and others, who went years and years and years without a single person coming to faith in Christ, but they stayed on task because God had called them and there was a confidence. If God has called us, if God has led us, if he has given us something to do, it's doable. Not because of us, but because it's his mission and he's in it. So when he said, Nehemiah, go build that wall with a bunch of discouraged, afraid people, everything human in Nehemiah should have said, well, I'll go, but there's no way we're getting that done. And everything that the people would have heard would have been like, we've tried that before, we can't do that. And Nehemiah was faithful and faithful and faithful. And the people, we need to give them credit too. They had tried to rebuild under Ezra, and they got discouraged. And the same opposition popped up, but Nehemiah kept them going, and they didn't give in to their fear, and they stayed faithful, and then God worked. God's not probably going to call many of you to go rebuild a wall, but he's given us all tasks. Some of them are the same for all of us, that we are to share the gospel, and we are to make disciples. Okay? It's doable. It's absolutely doable. If God has blessed you with children, then you've been given this mission of parenting. It's doable, even in the hard, hard times. I think of our students that if God's word is true and he desires for us to be pure, it's doable. If God tells us to watch what we look at, then a battle with pornography is doable. And all of these things are only doable as we look to him and focus to him and don't focus on the undoability of the tasks. If God gives it, he'll give enough grace to get us through it. Number three, opposition is always going to be with us. This is something I think God's just been teaching me and working in my life for a while now. Stop being surprised when bad things happen, when hard things happen, when difficult things happen. The enemy is crafty and determined. And he is waging an all-out holy war against God. Ultimately, whether or not you do well in it is not his biggest concern. So opposition's going to be there. It takes so many forms. I wanted to share this verse. I've alluded to it like in three or four messages, but I wanted to quote it so you could mark it down and believe me that it's really in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Because to me, this is a theology of ministry despite opposition. Paul is writing. He's talking about his travel plans. And he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Let me back up to verse 7. He says, I don't want to see you now just in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. So he's speaking of his desire to want to be in Corinth. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. And we love that. God opens a door. The door is swinging open. All right, we're excited. And then look what he says. Yet many oppose me. And what I would do, and most of us would do if we were really honest, if there was a lot of opposition and we knew that many people were opposing us, the way we would calculate that in our mind would be what? That's a closed door. And Paul looked at it and said, there's a wide door for ministry. And there are, and I think the ESV translates that, and there are many adversaries. And as the tone builds in that, you almost see that Paul is excited. And I'm not quite there. But opposition doesn't mean God's not in it. As a matter of fact, I think you could actually make biblically the argument the other way much stronger. That the more God's in it, the more the opposition will be camped out there. And so we shouldn't be surprised. Number four, ministry is best done when it's done together. One of the great lessons that I just saw as we worked through Nehemiah was Nehemiah's inclusion of the people every step of the way. He wasn't a leader that said, I've got to do everything myself, and I need all the credit. I need everyone following me. But we see when the building starts, the organization was great, and you don't see Nehemiah's name mentioned at all. All the credit goes to the families and the people that were doing the building. And when the wall is built, who gets the credit? And the people around saw that our God had done this. And then when it came time to rebuilding the people with the word of God, all the emphasis is on Ezra and the Levites doing their job. Ministry is done best when it's done together. And by the way, I think that's also true in dealing with opposition. Ministry and being a Christian and being a faithful follower of Christ is lonely enough without adding to it by trying to do everything by ourselves. We need each other. We need each other as we walk through this. Number five. The fifth thing that we see is we have to trust the Scripture. I know that's like pretty trite and seems like an obvious thing. But trusting the Scripture is not nearly as easy as we talk about sometimes. Trusting the Scripture is not nearly, I mean, it's a lot more difficult than hearing the Scripture, than knowing the Scripture, of knowing information, but to truly trust it and believe it is a work of faith, and it is spiritual battle all the way through. Nehemiah had to trust it. The people had to trust it when Ezra taught it, right? And the same callings are given to us. It is our only way to follow God as He gives us His Word and then His Spirit leads us and helps us understand. But if we don't trust it, we won't follow. And that also means that we're trusting ourselves. Number six goes along with that, and that is that we really have to believe that God is who He says He is. If God is not our focus, if we aren't enamored and in awe of Him for who He is, remember, Nehemiah led the people, and what he gave them was this incredible vision of what God was going to do. But all of that was built on that they already had a vision of who God was. And we need both of those. You and I, from the Scripture, need to know who God is. Then we need a vision of what He's going to do, how He's going to act, how He's going to work in our lives. And then we will follow. Number seven. I noticed in Nehemiah the importance of commitment. That what you found in Nehemiah's life and what he was trying to lead was trying to pull people out of apathy, out of kind of halfway following, and if you were going to follow God, be all in. And by the way, he sets the pace for this early, doesn't he? He left the most comfortable place he could have been. He was in a position of influence. He was in a position of security and of privilege and of wealth, and he asked for permission to leave all that. It's hard to question whether or not Nehemiah was all in. And then as he led the people, listen, you couldn't halfway build that wall. The people were so committed and so all in that they were working all night. They were working while they had swords. And then the threats became so much that they had to split into shifts while some were on guard and some worked. And then after working hard, you switched and you went on guard. And listen, the idea of being on guard wasn't that they just stood around. It was the idea of we are dressed and ready for battle. We are ready to fight. And if they had heard that trumpet, all the tools drop, all the swords are picked up, and they go fight. They were all in. And if we were really honest, this is one of the problems and one of the places that we struggle sometimes. It's being all there. We give God this, and we'll give God this, and we'll give God this, but there's just some things that we are still holding on to so tightly. They're ours. And those need to go. Number eight. Nehemiah, and we talked about this earlier, but he knew how to handle failure. The people got scared, they got discouraged. So he encouraged them and led them back to get in the fight and to get into work and to do what they were supposed to. The people fell into sin. They struggled. They didn't do what was right. So he taught them the Scripture and then dealt with the consequences. There's no way you and I, we're not going to go through life and not fail. God knows we're going to fail. 1 John 1:9 is proof. There's no need for instructions about what to do when we sin if we're not going to sin. So we're given this. If you sin, confess, and he is faithful and righteous and will forgive you. We have to respond well, biblically, right? And Randy talked about this earlier, the idea of repentance. And Ronnie, I love it. One of his phrases that he uses is that repentance is our friend. And we shy away from it, and unnecessarily. And then last one I'll give you. It's just that we need to remember that all of life is spiritual warfare. All of it. That most of our spiritual warfare will be in the little things, in these daily decisions of faithfulness, moments of faithfulness. And if we wait around for the big spiritual battles, we'll miss all the preparation that God's using in the little ones to get us there. We don't need to be spiritual superheroes. Fight the battles that God has given you to fight. Faithfully work hard at your job. Faithfully love your spouse and commit to them. Raise godly children. Those are daily battles that we all are involved in, or most of us are involved in. Do the work of ministry. Share the gospel. Those are just daily battles that we're all in. And we don't see those as battles. We don't see them as being part of spiritual warfare, and so we miss out. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time in Nehemiah. Thank you for your word and how it teaches and instructs and encourages. And Lord, I pray you'd help us just be faithful followers of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.